Amen. I hope the worship through music has blessed your heart and reminded you about how great our God is. And hopefully by turning to Romans chapter 8 this morning, it'll just further that reminder for us and that truth for us in our lives. And in Romans chapter 8, it can be easily summed up like this. The book of all books is the Bible. The chapter of all chapters is Romans 8. And the verses of all verses can be found in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It is one of the most powerful verses in the Scripture. But before we dive in specifically to verses 1 through 17 this morning, I want to kind of summarize chapter 8 as best I can. The very first part of Romans chapter 8, the first 17 verses that we'll explore this morning together, can easily be summed up with these words, no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The book, the chapter ends with no separation. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And smack dab in the middle, I can't help but begin to think, I didn't put it on the screen, but if we wanted to continue with the no's, it is no doubt glorification. We have the promise of our future glorification, the day in which our bodies will be raised to new life, transformed, free from the presence and curse of sin for all of eternity as we do life with God our Savior. So Romans chapter 8. The chapter of all chapters in the Scripture. Now, we go from that to something very simple. The multicolored pen. Our kids have book sales at their schools, fundraising for the schools, that kind of thing. So from time to time, it amazes me, the kids are more apt to be interested in something else besides books at the book fair when it should be all about books. And one of those things being last year was this multicolored pen. It is huge. And I believe it's Zoe's, and we were riding in the car, the truck the other day, and I didn't have Zoe with me, but I had instead my four-year-old son. If you know anything about Gavin, and I'll just be like transparent this morning, he's going to come up several times this morning, and it just is, Lord orchestrated it like that, and he's done some, Gavin's done some interesting things that I think just tie in this morning to Romans chapter 8. But we were driving down the road, and I looked over to the side, and before I knew it, Gavin had taken this pen apart. And he was amazed that within the pen there were several tubes of different color ink. And so he was trying to sit there and figure out how this thing works, because that's what he does. He will take it apart, figure out how it works, most of the time leave it apart, but sometimes attempt to try to put it back together. And not only was he fascinated with its, like, you know, makeup and parts and different things like that, but he was overjoyed because he could write in several different colors at one time on his arm. And he thought that was the neatest thing in the world. My first gut reaction was like, boy, put that back together. That's your sister's. But I didn't say that. Instead, I just let him enjoy the amazement and wonderment that he was finding in this pen. Before too long, he had put it back together, screwed it apart, and set it aside over here to the side of the passenger door in the truck. And I think it's still sitting there this morning. As we come to Romans chapter 8, the pen, the multicolored pen, is verse 1 for us this morning. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we see these words that Paul pens. He says, "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus." I like some of the way the other versions put it a little bit better. Instead of "so now," they write "therefore." And it connects back to not only the previous seven chapters of the book of Romans, but also two specific verses that I want to pull out from Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, verse 24, it would not be on the screen, but if you have a device or your scripture in front of you, follow along with me. In verse 24, Paul says, "Oh, what a miserable person that I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin," or this body of sin, this body of death. Remember last week we said that it was a custom in order to penalize a murderer, a convicted murderer, by attaching the deceased, the one that was killed, upon the murderer's back. And eventually, because of that close proximity of that decaying body, it would soon infect the body of the murderer and lead him to his own death. Paul is saying this body of flesh that I still struggle with within me, this nature that causes me still to sin, who will free me from the bondage with my flesh? Will it always be like this for now and all of eternity? And he goes on to say, but thank God, in verse 25, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Sometimes as we struggle with sin in our lives, the enemy will kind of creep in and cause us to doubt our salvation. Excuse me, church. Sinuses this morning. And we wonder if we have really and truly been delivered from the bondage of sin and the penalty of sin. And Paul goes on connecting the struggle that he experienced himself and reminds us of this spiritual truth for all who are in Christ. Therefore, there is no condemnation. There is no judgment. This is kind of, the word condemnation deals on the penalty of the verdict, so to speak. And already in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we see that the wages of sin is death. It's a spiritual death. It's a physical death. It is an eternity separated from God and from His presence. And so we see that there is no condemnation, not one single ounce. The enemy has nothing that can stick to us because of what Christ has done for us. And as we begin to look at this, Paul says there's not any condemnation who are in Christ Jesus or who belong to Christ Jesus. If we were to write it out literally, it would say there is therefore not one condemnation. There's not one ounce of judgment upon us. Now, in some versions, we see that this is not the end of verse 1. We see instead of a period after those who belong to Christ Jesus, there may be a comma. And it will go on to say, for those who walk according to the Spirit and not of flesh. In most new modern versions, it's not included in there. And here's why, in case you're wondering. One, because the phrase is not in the oldest manuscripts, the most reliable manuscripts. But instead, if we keep in mind how the scriptures were given to us, we didn't always have the printing press. We didn't always have copy and paste. But instead, scribes would delicately and carefully copy down the scriptures. And so what is believed to happen here, if you look down at verse 4, you'll see that phrase, for those who walk according to the Spirit and not of flesh, or it may be flip-flop going off of memory here. But what we believe happened is that a scribe had taken and kind of wrote down for clarification on who verse 1 was talking about in the footnotes beside his translation or his copy of verse 1. And later when the next scribe saw that, he went ahead and included that in verse 1. Either way, we see that in just a little bit, verse 4 brings it all together. Either way that you want to look at it, it does not change the message of these first four verses. But it says now there's no condemnation, no ounce of judgment for those who are in Christ. And why is this? In chapter 7, we see many times, over 40 times, Paul refers to himself as an illustration. He uses a lot of personal pronouns, but here in chapter 8, the pronouns cease to exist just about. But instead, there's a new subject of focus. It's a new person, and that's the person of the Holy Spirit. A lot of times, if you have multiple siblings and or you are a parent of multiple siblings or multiple children, sometimes it may be easy to put more focus on one than the other. I think my parents did a good job at keeping it balanced. But when it comes to the Christian faith, a lot of times, depending on what denomination you're a part of or just your walk in general, we as Christians sometimes tend to focus more on some members of the Trinity than others. We focus a lot on God the Father and God the Son, and a lot of times we neglect God the Holy Spirit. But it's important for us to remember as we dive into Romans chapter 8 and Paul brings into focus this person of our triune God, to remember this doctrine, this unique doctrine of Christianity. One, we have one God. I'll go on all the way back to Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, that He is one. But it goes on in Scripture as the revelation progresses and throughout the pages of Scripture, we see that we have one God, and yet this one God is three distinct persons, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each fully God and each distinct from one another. And as we do this, we begin to look at Romans chapter 8, and we can see each person of the Godhead at work in our salvation here in these first few verses. But with that being said, Paul will draw out and focus on the Holy Spirit and His work in our lives as believers. So this morning we look at, one, we are no longer condemned because we are in Christ. Secondly, what does the Holy Spirit do in this role to make us right with God, but then also, two, to sustain our relationship with Him? So what does the Holy Spirit do? We begin to unpack and we can begin to answer the question why we no longer live in condemnation. The first thing that I want us to notice as we go to verse 2 is that the Holy Spirit's work has released us from the power of sin and death. Look here in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Paul writes, "And because you belong to him," or through the power of Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ, "you have experienced the power of the life-giving Spirit. How so? He has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death." How does this take place? We see, going all the way back to John chapter 3, we see kind of like the secret meeting that Nicodemus has with Jesus. And he is just interested in Jesus, and Nicodemus is is wrestling with the Holy Spirit and wooed by the Holy Spirit and engaged by the Holy Spirit, almost like this awakening within him to approach Jesus and begin to ask Jesus who he is. And amid this conversation, Nicodemus is talking about Jesus on how to have eternal life, and Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Listen, anyone, unless you are born of water and of spirit, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You must be born again." This confounded Nicodemus for a little while. Being born of water is not speaking of baptism, but it's symbolic from Ezekiel of cleansing of sin and being born of the Spirit. We see that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit does a work kind of behind the scenes. Paul describes it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. When he talks about that we have been given a new birth, that we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. There is an awakening within us, a life-giving work that the Holy Spirit does within our spirits. He goes on to say in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, and we'll kind of skip back a couple of chapters to look at that since it's in the same book. But in Romans chapter 6, we see that verses 1 and 2 tell us this truth. We'll go through 4, 1 through 4. Paul asks us that rhetorical question, "Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue living in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism," and again, he is using water baptism as an illustration for the spiritual baptism that we have at conversion, when we turn from our sin and put our faith in Christ, "that not only were we joined in his baptism, that we also joined in his death. For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives." Paul reiterates this truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, that we are baptized into one body by one Spirit. So we see that the Holy Spirit has released us from the bondage of the power of sin and death by putting us in Christ at the moment of our salvation. So as we continue to unpack this, how come the Holy Spirit could do this? Like, what enabled him to do this? Yes, he's God, but how could he just go in and release us from this penalty in which we so rightly deserved? As we go on, we begin to see this in verses 3 and 4. "The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do." The reason the law could not save us is because we could not keep the law. And because we were guilty of breaking the law had the power to condemn us. We could not live up to God's perfect standard. So God stepped in for God. That's where it starts. The gospel starts with God and his desire and his plans, flowing from the love in which he is and defines. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. This is the incarnation, God becoming human, God becoming flesh. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. This is a great summary. It's concise and it's accurate in what we call substitutionary atonement. And what it is and the best way that I want to explain it this morning is, after we had Hayden, Steph and I went out to Carter Brothers, and we were eating barbecue, and we were enjoying it, and very disheartened that Carter Brothers shut down, and all that good stuff. But But as we were sitting there and Hayden in this little car seat that we had, we finished our meal and we got ready to pay. And the waitress said, hey, listen, there was an older gentleman and it happened to be the guy sitting behind us. He took care of the bill. He covered the bill. Could we have paid it? Yes, but he took it upon himself to make a sacrifice out of his own checking account to pay for our meal because we were a young couple with a young child, and he just wanted to do that for us. And so as he did that, this is a picture of Christ's substitutional atonement in that he paid our sin. He covered our sin debt for us on our behalf. And because of that, I want us to notice something that we see in verse 4, that he did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us or in us. Notice that we did not do this on our own. But instead, when we put our faith in Christ, we see God crediting Jesus' sinless perfection, his righteousness, to our account. Jesus never disobeyed, and he perfectly always obeyed the law of God in heart and in deed. And so, therefore, when we put our faith in Christ, God credits his righteousness to our account. Just like that man was able to pay for our meal that night in the restaurant, he was able to do so because he had the funds and the means to be able to do that. The Holy Spirit is able to release us from the bondage of sin and debt. Why? Because Christ has made sure there were funds in the spiritual account to do so. As we think about this, I couldn't help but begin to kind of think about like the debit cards. Well, in fact, I'll go back one step further. I heard a great story of God's grace this week on the radio. I can't remember if it was Caleb or, I don't know, it was 94.1 or 107.1. But we were sitting in the car rider line that morning to drop the girls off. And I had this story of a chaplain who had called in and just shared this story with the radio ministry to encourage them to continue faithfully doing the work. And as they did, the chaplain said this. He said, listen, I was a former inmate. I come to Christ in the prison, and because of that, God has called me back into the prison. And he says, I've been going in, and he said there was this one instance in which this new inmate come in, and he was very standoffish. He didn't want anything to do with the Jesus I was preaching. He didn't have anything to do with the gospel, and he just stayed back. He said, but it wasn't long that he did something while in prison that caused him to have solitary confinement. And it was during that solitary confinement that he was laying in his bed reading the Bible. And this inmate said, I heard the word of God clearly, the voice of God clearly. And he said, give me your heart. The inmate, as he was sharing this story with the chaplain, he said, so I simply said, okay. And this inmate looked at the chaplain and said, is that enough? To which the chaplain replied, that's more than enough. Why? Because at the point in which that inmate said, okay, here's my life. I'm turning from sin. I'm turning to Christ. The Holy Spirit comes in, does his work, gives him a spiritual rebirth, and is able to do so because of Christ's sacrifice funding the account for all who would come to him as Savior. It's just like going to the store and swiping, tapping, inserting our debit card. I feel like I'm doing like some kind of new dance every time I go because I'm trying to figure out how to use my debit card. And it's real simple. Once I finally get it to read, it says approved. But there's a lot of stuff that has happened in the background. There's machines communicating with one another. That machine's communicating with my type of card, whether it's Visa, MasterCard, or American Express. Then that card's communicating with my bank account to make sure I got funds in there to cover it. And then finally, it comes back and it says, oh, this is clear. There's funds here. This is not fraud. And then I can go through. But it happens in a matter of seconds. And it's amazing that it can be as simple as, okay, God, here is my life. I hear you, and I'm giving you my life. It seems like it's just so simple. And yet, there are so many things that are going on in the spiritual realm within that inner person that makes them free. That makes them release from the bondage of sin and death. So the Holy Spirit releases us from the power of sin and death as he unpacks here because of the sacrifice and work of Jesus Christ. As we continue, though, this is not all that the Holy Spirit does for us. as we continue on, not only does the Holy Spirit rebirth us or cause us to come into the family of God, but He also reassures us as we do life with God about us being free of any and all condemnation. So secondly, this morning, He reassures us that we have no condemnation because we are in Christ. And this is how Paul begins to unpack this morning for us as we look in the remaining part of the Scriptures. As we begin to look, we see one beginning in verse 5. How can we have assurance that we are free from condemnation? Paul writes, "Those who are dominated, or those who live according to the flesh. But those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and to peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile toward God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God." This is what I begin to look at this morning as we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives. As He reassures us of our right standing before God, the first thing that He does or has done is that He has rerouted the direction of our lives. The Spirit's redirecting or rerouting of our lives is proof that we are in Christ and will experience no condemnation for our sin. In other words, new direction is proof of new life in Christ. And as we look at this, this is what Paul is saying. And he's already reminded us, if we go back to Romans chapter 2 and look at verse 29. If you're following along in your Bibles and you want to flip, you can. But in chapter 2, verse 29, we see this work of God when somebody comes to Christ. We see that there is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And this person with a changed heart seeks praise from God and not from people. When the Holy Spirit comes and resides in us and creates that life change and causes us to be birthed into the family of God, we have new hearts. And with that new heart come new desires. And with those new desires comes new direction. Our life has been rerouted. Before Christ and giving our life to Him, before He wooed us, it was like following the GPS. In our rebellion, as far away from God as possible, and AC/DC, Highway to Hell on our playlist. But yet the Holy Spirit awakened our spirit and showed us our need for a Savior. And upon response to that, He rerouted our lives. And now we are walking with Christ. We have a new desire. We want to please Him. And if we go back to Romans chapter 7, that new desire we find becomes at odds with the flesh. And we can tell if Christ has rerouted our lives through His Spirit, if we can relate to Paul in chapter 7. Paul said, "I love the law of God. I want to do what's right. I'm mad when I do what's wrong. I hate sin." And by doing so, it shows this new desire within our lives, this change of life within us. That's what Paul is saying here, that the flesh, the sinful nature, was always hostile toward God, that those apart from Christ have no desire to please Him. And so we see that the Holy Spirit reminds us and reassures us that we are in Christ, and therefore we'll experience no condemnation for our sin because He reroutes our lives. And we are on the path now being guided by the Spirit, and it's our desires to please God the best we can. So He reroutes our life. Secondly, as we continue on, we see how another way that the Spirit begins to reassure us of our salvation. We begin to see this beautiful promise and work of God in verse 9. "But those who are controlled by their sinful nature..." But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. This is Paul addressing those who are believers. "You are controlled instead by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you." And this next phrase is key in forming theology about the Holy Spirit. And remember, those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. Listen, when we come to Christ, when God saves us, guess what? We get all of His Spirit at that time of salvation. He does not give us the Holy Spirit in installments. At the point of salvation, we have all of the Holy Spirit. But here's the catch. The Holy Spirit does not always have all of us. And that's why Paul gives the command in Ephesians chapter 5 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. to be not dominated with the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Spirit, to let Him direct our thoughts and our actions and our words and our lifestyle, to set our pattern of life after. So we begin to see, one, that there is no second installment. We get the Holy Spirit in full at the point of salvation. However, He don't always have all of us, and that's the point of confession. That's the point of putting sin to death in our lives, as we'll see here in just a little bit, and laying everything else down so that we can be controlled by His Spirit. So His Spirit resides in us, and because His Spirit resides in us, we see that He will later revive our physical bodies once they draw their last breath, if Christ so tarries. Verse 10, and Christ lives within you, so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life. Because you have been made right with God, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Jesus from the dead, or Christ Jesus from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do, for it dictates. Step back and think for a little bit. His Spirit resides in us, and because He resides in us, He will revive these physical bodies one day. When Christ returns, if we're alive, He'll transform them and give them life like we've never experienced before. But if we have passed and we are asleep, when Christ comes back, oh, the Holy Spirit, just like He raised Christ's body from the dead, ours too will be raised. With seed imperishable, bodies that will never experience decay again, never wrestle with the presence of sin again. We were driving down Riverdale the other day. Gavin and I were in the truck. We seem to be in the truck a lot these days. And he looked out at the cemetery on the other side of the quarry, and he saw all the flowers in the cemetery. And he looked up there, eyes big and amazed. Dad, that is so pretty. Look at all those flowers. What would you tell your four-year-old? And I looked at him and said, son, you know what? They are. I said, that is pretty. Here's why. Because there is coming a day for those laying in that cemetery who have died in Christ. Those grave plots will become seed plots for their new bodies. And this is the hope that we have in Christ that you spoke about earlier. One of the ways that the Holy Spirit gives us assurance that we are in Christ and will experience no condemnation because we are in Him is because He lives in us and one day will revive us, and that is the hope that we have. And when we think about death and we think about cemeteries, it's more of like, Dad, look at that beautiful piece of land over there with all those flowers, because we know that's not the end for those of us in Christ. This is one way that provides assurance that we are in Christ and will experience no condemnation because we are in Him, is because we have the hope. And why? And I want to make this connection real quick. Go to verse 23 in Romans chapter 8. And this is why I pointed out like this. That because He lives in us and will revive us one day, this gives us a hope. And because He is in us, He gives us this hope. And it's evidenced here in verse 23 of Romans chapter 8. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us, as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from this sin and suffering. If we have the Holy Spirit within us, He gives us a craving. He gives us a taste of what it's going to be like, and we long for that. So this is assurance in of the work of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit refines us. We begin to look that, beginning in verse 12, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, if you put to death the deeds of evil or your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Throughout, Paul's focus on growing in Christ's likeness is evidence of our salvation and our right relationship with God. Again, toward the end of chapter 8, we see that this is one reason, the main reason that God saves us is so that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, so that His Son would be the firstborn among many. We are saved from hell, and we are saved to become more like Christ. And as we look at this, we see how the Holy Spirit helps us to grow in Christ's likeness. We've understood how not to do bad things. Paul has taught us how to do good things and not to do good things. And here, he teaches us another principle of growing more like Christ. And that is that the Holy Spirit enables us to kill sin in our lives. This is what people used to call back in the day mortifying the flesh. That we put to death the flesh. That we kill it. It's been said that if we do not kill sin, sin will kill us. And here, this is what Paul says the work of the Holy Spirit will do, and it's reassurance, or assurance, I should say, that we are in Christ and therefore will experience no condemnation. And that if we're putting death to sin in our lives. Growing up in church, and I remember back in the day, we didn't have videos really. We had VHS tapes, Donut Man, and different things like that. Some of y'all are like, I don't have a clue what you're talking about, and that's fine. One of the other things that we had, though, growing up, and some of y'all might be familiar with these if you grew up in church, are missionary stories. And I never will forget, one of the missionary stories described a little boy, and this little boy had wandered out of his village and found this little tiger cub. Now, wouldn't it be great if dogs stayed puppies and kitten and tigers stayed little? I mean, they're cute. I might have a cat like that. And the boy brought the little tiger back to the village, and the chief said, listen, son, you need to take the tiger back where you found it. Because eventually that tiger is going to grow. And that tiger has an instinct. It's got a wired diet that it likes and prefers. And one day that tiger is going to get bigger than you, and it's going to overpower you. Well, the little boy thought to himself, he don't know nothing. You know how it is. The older I get, the more I realize, the less I know. This little boy thought he knew it all. So he kept the tiger, and he fed it, and it got so big that he began to move it outside the village, but he would still go see it and visit it every day. Until the tiger got big enough one day and was hungry enough one day to where it turned on the child, or the young adolescent, and it devoured him. That's what happens in our lives when we as believers continue to allow sin to prosper, to continue to allow sin to breathe and not take it under the power and authority of the Holy Spirit and say, God, I'm putting this to death. I've come to you. I've asked for forgiveness. I'm turning from it. I agree with you that it's wrong. Now, Lord, help me put it to death in my life. And when we don't, it has the ability to grow, and it will grow, and it will devour us. It'll ruin us. This is why Paul says the way the flesh, the sinful nature, leads to death for all of eternity, but also in our life practically. And then as we round out this first part of chapter 8, we come to my favorite work of the Holy Spirit. He reassures us of our right relationship with God. Paul says, so you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when He adopted you as His own children. Now we call Him Abba Father. For His Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are His children, we are His heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share in His glory, we must also share in His suffering. A few things right here on these verses. In Roman culture, when a son was adopted into the family, as soon as his adoption went through, he lost all rights and privileges to his former family. It was as if he was never a part of that family, and instead he received all the benefits and all the privileges and awards that come with the new adopted family. And not only that, he would also receive all inheritance. If there was an inheritance, he would be treated under the inheritance law as one of the biological children. He was co-heirs with those who were actually blood relatives in that family. And this is what Paul is saying. He says, listen, we have been adopted. We used to have a father who was the father of lies. We used to be children of the devil. But Christ has made it possible for us to be adopted into the family of God. So guess what? Everything that is rightfully Christ because of who He is is ours now because of his work and the Father's willingness to treat us as he treats his own son, his own unique son. We have been adopted into the family of God, but not only that, notice how Paul describes God for those of us as believers. Abba, Father. Some will argue that it's not talking about daddy, but this is an intimate term between a son and a father. I've heard that if you go now to modern day Israel and in Jerusalem and you see sometimes these children calling out dad, they'll say Abba. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of intimacy. And this was something foreign to the Jews and the rabbis as Jesus come along. When Jesus come along and taught his disciples how to pray, talking about our Father in heaven, that was countercultural. That was not the norm. That was not the practice. Rabbis instead would teach their students that you didn't even use God. You didn't even use Elohim. You didn't use his proper name, Yahweh. But instead, you used Hashem. And in Hebrew, that simply means the name. Because he was distant. He didn't want to be all touchy-feely. He was a distant God. And so when the Israelites would talk about God, they'd say, Hashem said this, or Hashem wants this, or commanded that. They'd say, the name did this. The name said that. And Jesus come walking in. And said, let me teach you a new way to pray. Abba, Father. And we can do that because of Christ's sacrifice and the Holy Spirit's work of adoption in our lives. And so when we call out Abba, Father, when we call on God as somebody close, a God who loves us and is intimate with us, it is the work of the Holy Spirit that enables us to do that, and it gives us that assurance of our salvation and the hope and the promise of no condemnation because we are in Christ and he in us. Told you Gavin was going to be in a lot, and this would be his final spot, I think. But in 2020, December 29, 2020, we got the word that Gavin was officially adopted, that he was ours. And at immediate, just as soon as that goes through, the decree of adoption in the papers, guess what happens? He's a Cruthus. He's a co-heir with my biological kids. He is my son. And he can call me daddy. Just like the rest of my kids can. My ear is as available to him as it is any of my other kids. Church, here's the beautiful part about it as God's adopted children. God thinks as much and loves us as much as he does Christ himself, his only begotten, unique son. There's no fear. There's no concern about Christ ever being condemned by the Father because of his sinless perfection. And that has been given to us and credited to our account so that we can say there is no condemnation, not one ounce of condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. If that does not catch our amazement and our awe and our wonder in our hearts, nothing will. I like history. I come across this story. I like pirates. I hadn't done much reading on them, but I did come across this story this week, and I thought it was really interesting. Because as we celebrate that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, guess what that means? There is condemnation for those not in Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful promise that we have, but it's a horrific reality for those who are not in Christ Jesus. In 1726, Captain Green was getting ready to depart from a port and head to Jamaica on a run for a new group of slaves to fund and stock a sugar plantation, sugarcane plantation, and different things like that. And on the way, though, something happened. And what began to happen was there was a crew member of Captain Green's named William Fly. That's a pretty cool name, William Fly. But he and some other crew members got fed up with the way Captain Green and his first mate was treating them as the crew. So much so that they planned a mutiny. And that's exactly what they did. In the middle of the ocean, far from the coast of the United States, they decided it was time to pull it off. So William Fly and a couple other shipmates went and aroused the captain, told the captain that it was a mutiny, that it was all said and done. The captain pleaded his case, and yet they threw him overboard anyhow. Then they went and turned their sights on the first mate, found the first mate, and did the same thing. He then began to captain his own ship. He renamed the ship, and he began to pillage other ships and other crews. By doing so, he acquired a new prisoner. And this prisoner began to plot how he would escape his situation and his captives. And as he did, he played into Captain Fly's greed. He wanted a faster ship. He wanted a bigger ship. And so he took him up to Cape Cod, past Cape Cod, up to Nova Scotia, where he knew there would be some fishing fleets. And he convinced Captain Fly that, listen, we get up there, you can have your pick. In fact, not only your pick, you could actually have a fleet of ships. So that sounded good. So they get up in the area, and several of his crew, he sends several of his crew out, Captain Fly does, to acquire one of these ships. Well, this was a mistake. Because as he sent all of his crew, except for three, the crew members were left. One was okay. The other one was drunk because he got into the liquor earlier that morning. And the other one was in chains because he was accused of conspiracy or mutiny against the captain. So he was in chains. And so Captain Fly and the remaining crew member was outnumbered by this captive and the rest of the prisoners. So they saw their opportunity. And so as the prisoner is sitting there and he's steering the ship, he calls Captain Fly up and says, hey, look, way over there, you can see all these ships. And so he leaves his guns and his sword down there and comes up to the deck and he looks out. And that's when the crew sees their opportunity. They went and got the captain's guns, held him at gunpoint, said, this is a mutiny. You can become a prisoner, you know, and we're going to turn you in. And that's what they ended up doing. They took control of the ship. By the time the rest of the crew realized what was going on, they were too far back to catch up with now their captured captain. The ship now took a turn for Boston. And Captain Fly was brought, along with his remaining crew members, into the jail system there, to the prison. And there happened to be a minister at the time who went and did his best, knowing what awaited all three of these pirates was the gallows. And he went to these pirates and he began to share the gospel and he began to minister to them, encourage them to repent. Two of them took the time to pray. But Captain Fly would not. In fact, instead, he cursed those who betrayed him and turned him in, and also the God of his being and his existence. The day finally came where all three of these pirates were issued out into the commons area. Nooses hung around their neck, and Captain Fly, still arrogant and going out with a bang, so to speak, even got up there and retied the knot to show them how to properly do it. The minister remained there, and a couple other ministers were there, and again, two of the ones that had, I guess, turned their life over to Christ, prayed, took the time to pray, but instead, William Fly again took the opportunity to scorn those around him and to scorn God. The writer went on to say that the minister, and I wish I could remember his name, did get some satisfaction because before the bottom fell out from Captain Fly, causing his body to dangle, he could see his knees shake. And the minister thought to himself, that's exactly what facing death should do to somebody. Because as soon as that last breath is taken, if you are not in Christ, you stand before a holy God, condemned. Jesus said those who would believe in him and the one who sent him were no longer condemned but passed from death to life. But those who did not believe in him, who would reject him, were condemned already. It's a beautiful promise for us as believers. But it should scare the living daylights out of those who are apart from Christ. And so this morning, this challenge is simply this. One, we're all going to face that metaphorical noose. Death is going to come knocking on our door. So this morning, whether you're in this room or watching online, have you given your life to Jesus? Because just like he called to the prisoner in that prison cell, give me your life. That is exactly what he's calling you to do right now. It's to give him your life. And then if that's you already, live as free people. There is no condemnation in Christ. There is nothing that the enemy can throw at us that will stick because it has all been paid for by Christ Jesus himself. And the Holy Spirit is proof of that in our lives. And his work in our life reassures us constantly of that wonderful truth. Let's pray.